Amen. What a privilege to be in worshiping with you all this morning. Last week we started a brief series on the book of Philemon, and so this week we'll be continuing that. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you want to open that and follow along, we'll be in the book of Philemon. It's right before Hebrews, if that helps. If not, it's in your listening guide, and the words will be on the screen. So Paul has been telling Philemon, after the brief introduction there in the first three verses, that he has heard good things about Philemon, that he is trusted in Christ, that he has love for God's people. And then he prays in verse 6 that Philemon would grow in this faith that he shares with all of God's people. And then in verse 7, he says he's derived much joy from him and comfort from him because he knows that Philemon and his love for the saints has refreshed the heart of the saints. And so that's where we pick up in verse 8. So let's hear God's word. He says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him now back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your word does not return void. And so we pray, as your spirit-inspired, breathed-out revelation, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see and behold wonderful things that you've stored up for us. And we give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bob was sitting in the office of a small construction company when the phone rang. After the obligatory hello, he heard a voice that he hadn't heard in 5 years. The voice saying, "Bob, this is Dave." Dave is the man who drove Bob out of business 5 years prior. He lied and connived and stole his business, putting Bob in a desperate financial situation. And Dave tells him, "Well, I've become a Christian, and I'd like to meet with you in person because I want to ask you for forgiveness for what I've done to you." Now, maybe the person for you on the other side of the line is a unfaithful ex-husband or wife, maybe an estranged child, maybe a deadbeat dad, maybe a colleague from work, or maybe, just maybe, someone from church. What do you do when your initial reaction is to lash out? Give them a piece of your mind. Or maybe to agree to meet with them, but to do so grudgingly. Well, this shortest of the Apostle Paul's letters helps us know how we can respond in such a circumstance. Now, I see a lot of new faces that weren't here last week, so let me give you a bit of a recap. Philemon is a wealthy Christian man. And as a wealthy man in the first century, he owned slaves. Now, just as I said last week, I want to remind you that when we think of slavery, and as it took place in the first century, our minds should not immediately think of slavery as to how it took place here in America. This was not an institution where people viewed human beings as commodities, where they could basically steal someone and then sell them. That's not how slavery took place in the first century. Now, lest you think, well, Pastor Joe's just trying to make it sound like this was a glorious reality that we would all want to be a part of. That's not necessarily the case, but we should know that slavery in the first century had nothing to do with race. Slaves could marry, they could make money, they could even have what we would call today prestigious positions, jobs like doctors or architects. But the kind of slavery that did take place here in America, we should know, because this is often not brought out, especially by detractors of Christianity. Slavery as it took place in the United States is condemned in Scripture. Paul voices it. He writes the word in 1 Timothy 1:10 in a list of people who do all kinds of atrocious things. And he lists in there a group of people known as enslavers. That's how the ESV translates it. In the Old King James, it was man-stealers. So that's not the kind of slavery we're talking about. Nevertheless, we should understand that Onesimus was a slave. He was owned. So he fled Philemon's work, you might say, and took off and went to Rome. We know he went to Rome because that's where he met the Apostle Paul, and he's in Rome on house arrest as he writes this letter. You can find that out for yourself at the end of the book of Acts, which is where it says he's at. And Philemon came into contact with the Apostle Paul, probably invited to the house church there in Rome. Paul preached. Onesimus was converted, and two things happened after his conversion. One was he began to work with the Apostle Paul, and secondly, he began to experience conviction about what he had done to Philemon, and he said he wanted to go back and make things right with him. And Paul said, I will send him a letter instructing him, or at least encouraging him, to welcome you back. And so the main point of Philemon, when we look at it in its entirety and seek to apply it to our lives, you could really put the point of the letter in the form of a question. And it's, if God has forgiven us of all of our sins, if he's wiped our sins away, he's removed them from as far as the east is from the west, we are righteous in Christ, we have all that we need, then how can we not extend that same forgiveness to others? I mentioned last week that we might love to hear inspirational stories of forgiveness, but as we all know, it's much harder to apply in our everyday lives. So what we want to see then, as I've already alluded to, is once again, kind of the big idea for this whole sermon, is the truth that a transformed heart should lead to a transformed life, where we extend, we offer the same grace and forgiveness to others that we have received from God. And so this morning, what I want us to do as we look at these verses is consider six things to keep in mind as we're thinking about reconciliation and forgiveness. And the first thing that we see derived from the text here in verses 8 to 9 is that we must be motivated by love. If we're going to extend grace and forgiveness to others, if the gospel is going to transform our relationships, then we need to be motivated by love. We see that here in verses 8 to 9 because what Paul says here essentially is that, look, as an apostle, I could exercise my apostolic authority, Philemon, and sit you and Onesimus down and have you verbally testify to him that you forgive him. But that's not what I'm going to do. Instead, he says, I'm going to appeal to you. The word is the same for encourage. I'm going to encourage you to extend grace and forgiveness to Onesimus. He's already said in verses 4 and 5 and in 7 that he's heard good things about Philemon. He's heard that he's trusted in Christ. That's not just a bare profession of faith, but that it really transformed his relationships because it says that he's known for loving God's people, showing hospitality and concern and care. And he's asking in verses 8 to 9, now, would you extend that same kind of love and grace and forgiveness and hospitality and care and concern once again in this circumstance with Onesimus? If we think about it for just a moment, it makes sense that that God would want us to be motivated by love, because we all know it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Philemon might meet with Onesimus and at least verbally testify that he forgives him, but that could be out of purely self-interest motives, because he wants a worker back. Or, and we're all like this, we take this holy relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and we turn it into a religious show. And that is that Philemon could meet with Onesimus, maybe in front of the whole church, and verbally say that he forgives him. But why? Well, because, wow, everyone who goes home from church that day would say, did you see how holy and righteous Philemon was? How he forgave him? And so we take something that's holy and sacred and we make it a religious show. But that's not what God wants. That's not what Paul wants, because God shows us and tells us in Scripture that he wants us to do the right thing for the right reasons. That's why in his parable, Jesus, and of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, what's the punchline? You get to the end and he says, you must forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. Jesus says, you must do it from your heart. That's what he wants Philemon to do. But as difficult as this situation might be for Philemon, imagine it from Onesimus' standpoint, because as I said last week, we might be in either one of those categories today. You might be in the Philemon category where you need to forgive someone, or you might be in the Onesimus category where you need to go to someone and ask them to forgive you. Imagine it from Onesimus' standpoint. He's got a ringing endorsement, yes, from the Apostle Paul as he goes back, but you know as well as I do, sure, we might be brothers in Christ, but brothers in Christ don't always act like brothers in Christ. Heard H.B. Charles, if you've heard of him before, a preacher, he said, God's people are referred to as sheep, but sometimes sheep bite. So Onesimus might be on the way on this long trek to go meet with Philemon, but in reality, he has no guarantees. He doesn't have any guarantees that Philemon is going to welcome him back. But he, it seems, has resolved in his own heart and mind that he's going to be obedient. He's going to do what God calls him to do, and he's going to let the chips fall where they may. And the same is true for all of us. We need to resolve in our hearts that we're going to obey what God calls us to do, even though we can't control how other people might react or respond. As I'm studying this, my mind went to the story of Esther in the Old Testament. Remember, Esther, she's used by God to go to the king because there's people want to kill the Jews. And the king has a queen that he doesn't know is Jewish, but she's going to go and intercede on her people's behalf. And remember what she says, and it's Esther 4, verse 17. She says, I'm going to go and talk to the king, even though this is dangerous. I'm not supposed to do this unless I'm invited to come before the king. But she says, I'm going to go, and if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to obey. Think of Daniel and his three friends when they refuse to bow down and worship the image. I love what Daniel says there. He says, God can, he could protect us, he could save us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. See, he's resolved in his own heart that he's going to obey regardless of the outcome. And the same maybe needs to be true for us today, that God's calling you to make that phone call or send that email or ask to meet with somebody in person. And you might say, well, it's useless at this point. That person hates me. They don't want to talk to me ever again. That might be the case. But if God's laid it on your heart that you really need to do this, then you need to obey. We can't control other people. As Paul instructed the Romans, see to it that you're at peace with all people as far as it depends on you. But we need to be motivated by love. And again, imagine it just briefly from Philemon's standpoint. That what Paul's calling him to do is unprecedented. If he forgives Onesimus, he's going to lose face in the community. It might cause other slaves to think that they, we can run away. Our boss is a softy anyway. He doesn't do anything. If he forgives Onesimus, he doesn't have to deal with the financial loss. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13:5? Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's what we must do. We must be motivated by love. Secondly, as we're thinking about reconciliation and forgiveness, we must believe that people can change. That's what he speaks to in these verses, 10 through 13. Verse 10 is that he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became while in prison. That imagery of giving birth was used in ancient Judaism to speak of conversion. He's saying, Onesimus has been converted. And we see evidence of that transformation In verse 11, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. There's a play on words there because the name Onesimus means useful. And so Paul says, he's useful to you now, pun intended. Probably because when he was with Philemon the first time, I mean, if his escaping says anything about his character, he probably wasn't the best worker. So he might literally have been useless. But he says he's a changed man now. He's a different person. So he says, you know, he's such a good worker, I'd actually like to keep him with me. But I'm going to send him back to you. It's sending my own heart. And in reality, why is he sending him back, though? Because he's going to do what he's asking Philemon to do. He's going to act out of love, not out of self-interest. Remember what he told the Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And all three men that are mentioned in this letter are going to have to do that. Paul, Onesimus, Philemon will all have to put the interests of others above their own. So what are we seeing here? By nature, friends, we are selfish and self-focused people. But if we see ourselves, here's the good news, by grace, if we see selflessness, even if it's in a brief glimpse in our days, if we see moments of selflessness in our lives and the lives of others, it's evidence that God is transforming us. And if we don't believe, if we of all people as Christians don't believe that God can change people, then what are we doing here? He can change, if he's changed you, he can change someone else. I attended seminary at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. One of the things I learned there during my time in New Orleans, attending school there, was about Angola Prison. You can look it up if you'd like, but it was known as America's bloodiest prison. Well, on October 23rd, 1990, a police officer by the name of Gary Hobbs had a warrant for the arrest of a man by the name of Todd Bass. And as he was seeking to arrest him, the other man resisted arrest and shot this cop, Gary Hobbs. He didn't kill him, but Mr. Bass was sentenced to life in prison for attempted murder. Well, fast forward 14 years later, this police officer, Mr. Hobbs, came to what he called, in his own words, a point of misery and emptiness in my life. And so one Sunday morning, he attended church. He went to Southside Baptist Church in Mansfield, Louisiana. And God did a work in his heart and life. He began to change him, to transform him. And he believed that God was impressing it upon his heart that he needed to meet with this prisoner who attempted to take his life. The man wasn't asking for forgiveness, but he said, I want to meet with him and let him know that I don't hold any grudges against him. I'm not angry at him for what he's done to me. And he did. He followed through with that. And as he was still working on the police force, he noticed that although prisoners who were Christians could attend church services, that they didn't have a chapel. And it was on his heart to build a chapel right there on the prison. So he told his pastor about it. His pastor told the church about it. They raised money to build the chapel there at the church, at the prison. And over the next several years, even really down to today, I don't know. I'm not trying to use a word lightly, but I think the only way you can describe it is revival. So many prisoners have been converted. This is why I mentioned the seminary I attended, because New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary now has an extension campus at the prison, because there are so many believers and there are so many prisoners who want to train for ministry and learn about the Bible. So much so that when they were asked, the prisoners were asked, we'll get any well-known preacher you want. You name them and we're gonna bring them here. And they overwhelmingly said they want John Piper to come and preach. And you can go online and listen to his sermon that he preached there. That's the only way to describe it. Again, if we don't believe that kind of thing is possible, what are we doing here? We need to believe that God can change people. And we're going to need to really believe that in our own hearts if we're going to seek to reconcile with others. Thirdly, we see that we must long for obedience in this area of extending forgiveness, asking people to forgive us. Verse 14, he says, I wanted to keep Onesimus, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Basically, what he's saying is this: Philemon, I want you to extend forgiveness to Onesimus, but I know I can't make you do it. It has to be a work that God does in your own heart. But let's be honest here, because Paul's going to tell us in just a few minutes that this is a matter of obedience. Here's hard words, but when Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to forgive those, to forgive others because God has forgiven us, they're not, you can look it up in the original language. They're not suggestions. They are commands. They're imperatives. He's telling us that we need to do this. And that's the question for us, is that if we know it's a matter of obedience, of course it's a struggle. I'm not suggesting that it's easy. Of course it's a struggle. But the question is, do we long for obedience in this area? Do we really desire it? Now, it's easy to think, as Paul is talking to us about this, that, you know, he's in prison, but he's just speaking kind of from an ivory tower. He doesn't really know what this is like in his own life. Well, that's not necessarily true. Look down at verses 23 to 24, where Paul's giving his greetings, final greetings. And he mentions Epaphras, he mentions Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. The name that should stand out to us there is Mark. This is John Mark, the human author of the Gospel of Mark. And earlier in their lives, Paul and Mark had a falling out of sorts. Read about this on two occasions in the book of Acts. First, in Acts 13, verse 13, Paul is journeying with John Mark and Barnabas. But Acts 13, verse 13 says that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't say why, we're just told that he left. But you keep reading and you get to Acts 15, and Paul and Barnabas are working together, and they say, let's go back and visit some of the churches that we've already planted so we can see how everyone's doing. And verse 37 of Acts 15 says, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, verse 38, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul doesn't want to take John Mark. Barnabas does. And verse 39 says, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. See what that shows? Sometimes we always say, if we could just get back to the early church, things would be so much better. But we see, even in the early church, why is it? I mean, let's just be honest. Working with people is hard. And as my pastor used to tell our congregation, so now I'm saying to you, when you get this many sinners together in one room, there's bound to be problems. And that was the case in the first century. Now, if the story ended there, it would be quite disappointing, wouldn't it? But we learn in Paul's last letter that he writes, again, in prison, right before he dies, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. All that to say, Paul does know what it's like. He does know what it's like to have disagreements, difficulties in relationships, but yet to work through them. But we have to long for this kind of obedience. Fourthly, as we're thinking about reconciliation and forgiveness, we need to accept the sovereignty of God. Notice verses 15 and 16. He says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Paul, you need to see here, is implying that God is the one who separated Onesimus from Philemon. We know that because the phrase there, which says, this is perhaps why he was parted from you, is in what Greek scholars refer to as a divine passive, where God is the implied agent. He's saying God is the one who brought these circumstances about. And that means a couple of things for us. One thing it means is that as we're thinking about God's sovereignty, believing that he's in control of our lives down to the smallest detail, when we think about people who have sinned against us and hurt us, it gives us an opportunity. It shows us that in that moment, there's an opportunity to shed light on the gospel, that we're given an opportunity in that moment. What are we going to do? Now, in thinking about God's sovereignty in our own lives, especially in painful circumstances in our own lives, we need to say something here, because we don't want to say, well, because God was sovereign, he was in control of it, and someone hurt me in some way, well, it was going to happen, so therefore we shouldn't try to press charges. No. If someone has sinned against you in that way, it is certainly appropriate to notify the authorities and seek justice. So biblical forgiveness doesn't require us to do away with consequences. What I think biblical forgiveness requires us to do is to not take vengeance ourselves on the other person. So we can allow for consequences, but we can't allow for vengeance. That's why the Bible says, God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And when we see what the Bible says, this is also very important for us to see when we're talking about this, of our own pain and our own things that people have said or done to us that really sting and really hurt and have scarred us. Let's understand Romans 8, 28 and 30 correctly there, that it says clearly that God works all things together for good. It doesn't say that everything that happens to you in your life is good. We don't need to call good evil or evil good. We can certainly seek justice. But Paul is saying here, yes, Philemon, Onesimus stole from you. You're right, he did do that. He did run away from you. But look at what God has done. He came to me, he's heard the gospel, he's been transformed, and now, without saying that necessarily what he did was right, you do have an opportunity to extend forgiveness to him and to show forgiveness. That's the question for us. I don't know what circumstances God has orchestrated in your own life. I don't know who God has placed in your life who may have hurt you. And we don't need to say that what that person said or did was right. But we at least need to see it as an opportunity to pray for God to grant us the grace to be able to forgive and to make things right. Number five, we see, verses 17 through 20, that we must receive the person back. As we're thinking about reconciliation, forgiveness, if someone comes to us and asks for forgiveness, we need to receive this person back. Paul says in verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That's the only verse in the letter that is a command. That's a command. Receive him as you would receive me. He's saying, and you can see as he goes on, he's so committed to reconciliation and to these relationships being restored that he says in verse 18, if he's wronged you at all, if you have suffered financial loss, he says, let me know and I'll pay back what he owes. Do you see the commitment there to personal relationships? He says, every possible means should be exhausted before this relationship is fractured. And then you see, Paul would oftentimes in his ministry, when he would write letters, he used, as writers in the first century would often do, he used what's called an amanuensis, that he had someone else write the letter for him. But in this case, he says, I've written this letter with my own hand. And then he says, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self, meaning that not only did God use Paul to bring Onesimus to himself, he did the same. It was the same case in Philemon's life. So Paul's saying, God used me to share the gospel with you. You are converted. And he says, basically, look, can you do this for me? That's what he's asking. Can you do this for me? And then I'm sure once again in verse 20, Philemon must have smiled because he says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Because the word benefit means useful, which is Onesimus' name. And he says, I want you to receive him back in the Lord. Remember, that's sort of going back to what he said in verse 6. This is a brother that shares the same faith that you have. You need to welcome him back. Remember, he's your brother. Remember the gospel. Christ has welcomed you with open arms. Extend that to him as well. Finally, point number 6 in verses 21 to 22, we see, as we're thinking about reconciliation and forgiveness, that we must pray and believe God for the best. I think this is really what Paul's getting at when he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What that's really saying is that we need to pray that God would pour out his blessings on other people, even those who may have hurt us. And we need to believe the best about people. But here comes that word that we don't want to overlook. Notice verse 21, confident of your obedience. Do you see how this really is a matter of obedience? Yes, he's told Philemon, I can't make you do this. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there really is only one option. because it is a matter of obedience. So as I've asked before in a previous message, I'll ask again, who is waiting on the other side of your obedience? Who's the person that maybe God is putting on your heart that, you know, he really wants you to reach out to? I've told you, I've been through this in my own life. And I'll just, you know, it's not easy. It's hard. And we're really, really good at talking ourselves out of obedience. I mean, we're like experts at it, you know. But he says here, forgiveness is a matter of obedience in our lives. And if we choose to be disobedient, what's God going to do? I'm not suggesting as you walk out, you're not even in your car yet and you're already dialing the person, you know, can I meet with you tomorrow for breakfast? No. But what's going to happen if we persist in disobedience? Well, the good news is that God doesn't kick you out of his family. That God is so gracious and patient with us. It's not as if you leave this morning and miraculously all the anger and bitterness that you have against that person is just going to fall away, although God can do that, and he has done that for someone really close to me. If you're anything like me, it's just sort of more like this. It just depends on the day. You know, get me at the right moment, and I'm probably not going to say the nicest things. But we know that that's wrong, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he convicts us. And you know, if you know that it's not right, then you know that God's working on you. So what does he tell us? The motivation for us comes from remembering the grace that we have received from God. And that if he's transformed our hearts and lives, we should offer that same grace and forgiveness to others. Now this is where the book ends. And we might wonder, well then, what happens? What did Onesimus do? What did Philemon do? Well, unfortunately, we don't know, so I can't give you an answer because I don't know what happened. But something very interesting you find in one of the earliest church fathers. He's actually referred to as an apostolic father. You can read all of his letters yourself if you'd like. His name's Ignatius of Antioch. He wrote a number of letters. He was actually on his way to Rome in the first century to be burned at the stake. And as he was traveling to his death, he wrote letters to several churches, one of them being the church at Ephesus. And at the beginning of his letter, he says, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your pastor, a man whose love is beyond words. Now, is that the same person? Again, I honestly don't know. But if it is, it seems to be a fitting end to the story. That he was transformed. Here's this person who did a lot of damage in another person's life, hurt them, probably stole money, wasn't the best worker. But God transformed him. The circumstances of meeting someone like Paul, he begins to work in ministry, eventually becomes a pastor. What this letter does show us, though, it's unmistakable, is that God does transform people's lives. Did it for Onesimus. And is it too simplistic of an application to say, if he transformed Onesimus, he can transform you? It also shows us that the gospel transforms relationships. That's what this letter makes clear. How? How do we see that? Because Paul is writing a letter saying, you two need to reconcile. He changed Onesimus, and Paul says, you two need to reconcile. So God cares about our relationships and our own lives. Let's pray and ask him to help us in this, in our own relationships. Lord, we're thankful. In your goodness, you reveal yourself to us. You reveal your will to us in Scripture. It's clear, Lord, that you transform relationships. And you transform people's lives, even down to this moment. Lord, apply this message to our hearts in the ways that it needs to be applied. It's different for each person here. Relationships are a great source of joy in our lives when things are going well, and they're a great source of heartache when things aren't going well. And so, Lord, give us the grace to not end our day today rehearsing all the ways people have failed us and sinned against us, Lord. That's not the path to joy. Help us to seek justice where we need to. But we pray that you would remove any desire for vengeance from our hearts, Lord. We don't want a root of bitterness to spring up in our own hearts. Lord, we want to live and experience and know this abundant life that you have for us. So Lord, do that work in our hearts and lives, Lord. And if we need to seek someone out to know best how to reconcile, if there's a way that we need to seek counsel from other wiser brothers and sisters in Christ, may we make those phone calls and make those appointments and do this so that we can live lives of obedience to you in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.